Here in Genesis 4, I want to focus on Cain and Abel and the offering that they made, because that, it seems to me, is the it's all looking forward really to the work of Jesus, which is what we're here to remember. But before we start, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they had this child, Cain, which sort of implies to me that they had not slept with each other. They had not actually gone forth and multiplied before they sinned. And I do smile at that, really, because God had told them to go forth and multiply. They had been told to have children, and it seems they didn't until now. And I just find that a sort of strange sort of thing. Not strange, but what they couldn't be bothered to get round to do then became the obsession of humanity, really, afterwards. And more seriously, I think it shows that probably their first failure was not in committing sin, but in omitting to do things that God had told them to do. And it was because of those strings of omission, of not maybe looking after the garden as they should have done, of not having the animal creation in subjection, that they then committed what they did. And we may be fairly good, I would hope, at not committing sin, but it's the sins of omission, which I think are more likely to be our weakness. And I would say that the record in Genesis is really showing us that it's by a string of omissions, of not being bothering to do this or that or the other, that then will lead you to the apparently bigger failures of commission. But that's just to chew on and think about. Anyway, so Abel is a keeper of sheep, and Cain is a tiller, or the Hebrew means a servant, of the ground. Well, when Adam sinned, he was told that you shall cultivate the ground, and in the sweat of your face you will eat from it. Whereas Abel had a wider horizon. He didn't just glorify the curse by, as Cain did, tilling the ground. Okay, that's what we've got to do. Let's get on and sort of glorify it, as it were. He keeps sheep. Now, there was no eating of meat, or meat eating of animals, until after the flood. And so he didn't do this because he wanted the meat. And you wonder why then he did it. Well, of course, there was the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And I assume that he had a conscience for his sin, and he therefore felt that it was more appropriate to offer the sheep, because that would have involved the pouring out of blood. So you've got the contrast then between two men who are both sinners. But Abel recognizes that sin, whereas Cain doesn't. And he is a servant, a slave of the ground. He's obsessed with the curse. It seems to me that a lot of the things that human beings spend their lives so interested in and even obsessed with in this world are really a glorification of the curse. You overhear people having all manner of conversations about food, about this food and that food. And that is, to me, just a glorification of the curse. But I suppose if you have nothing else in your life, then, well, I suppose, what is there to do apart from talk about food? and it can also be with a glorification of careers, I think. In the sweat of man's face, he shall eat bread until he returns to the ground. Well, we may say, ah, yeah, but you can serve God for your career, and indeed you can, but you can get to the point where you are, as I see it, a servant of the ground, of the land, where that's the curse that there is, but you are, as it were, glorifying it, because that's all you've got in your life. Whereas Abel, I think, had this wider, higher horizon, that he kept sheep, and of them he offered to God. So in process of time, verse 3, that could mean that there was some equivalent of a feast. When a time came, a feast came, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and Abel he brought of the firstlings of his flock. And God had respect to Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he did not have respect. Well, it's easy to assume that, okay, fire came down from heaven, as it seems was the way at that time, and consumed Abel's offering of an animal, but not Cain's vegetables. And it's easy to assume that that happened, because without shedding of blood there is no remission, and so therefore God was not pleased and did not accept Cain offering non-blood sacrifice. But I would suggest that that is not actually the case, because in the law of Moses there were several sacrifices that could be offered that were non-blood sacrifices. If you could not offer an animal, you could offer flour. So God is not such a literalist and such a legalist that he's saying you must offer me blood. He was prepared to accept non-blood offerings. So I suggest that the weakness, that the problem with Cain was not necessarily the fact he did not pour out blood. It was because, it seems to me, that he was spiritually proud and he hated his brother. And verse 7, I think, says this, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? It's as if you were doing well, I would have accepted your vegetables. And presumably this was not the first time that they had sacrificed. So God would have accepted him, but you're not doing well. And why are you angry? He asks. And why is your face fallen? And he is angry with his brother. That was the reason why. And I think that Jesus alludes to this when he says, if you go and offer your sacrifice before the altar, and there remember that you have anything against your brother, don't offer it. Go and be reconciled to your brother. So I think that that would rather confirm that the problem was his attitude to his brother, rather than some technical issue about whether there was blood offered or not. You know, that's just my take. But verse 7 is a challenge, really. If you do well, shan't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin couches or lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over it. If you take sin there as being a sin offering, you could say, well, God had brought an animal that was just crouching at the door, and all Cain had to do was to go out and kill it. In which case, you would see that God, by all means, wants to fellowship with people. And he wants people to get over their issues. He is not passive. He's not distant. He's not saying, look, I've got my principles. I've given you my son. I gave you my word. If you can get up to my standard, then I'm here for you. He's more proactive than that. He is more seeking of people. Well, you can read it as sin, just as sin. That if you do well, sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over it. And if that is the case, then we are being told here that you can overcome sin. You shall rule over it. It shall not rule over you. And again, I think that Paul alludes to this when he says that sin shall not have dominion over you, or rule. Sin shall not rule over you. It will not have dominion. As he says in Romans 8:12, that we are no longer debtors to sin. To sin. And quite what he means, I'm not sure, but it must be something to the effect, surely, that we are not inevitable sinners. And so, we are not simply the victims of genetic structure, of background, or whatever. And I spoke this morning about people who say, I'm an alcoholic because it's genetic. And it appears that, yeah, mum and dad drunk, and yeah, nanny and granddad drunk, and great-grandparents probably drunk, and so it appears. And so, right, let's say so it may be. But that does not mean that you have to be an alcoholic. You look at some people's biography, here in this country, always struggling with folks with alcohol issues. You look at some people's biography and you think, well, yeah, it's pretty well inevitable that you are going to drink and have a problem with alcohol. It's almost, it seems, humanly speaking, inevitable. But if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and all things have become new. And sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul says. And here, well, I think he's quoting from these words. And you will rule over it. So the path is not set, and we must walk therein. There can be this radical transformation. And I think allied to this problem is the idea that human nature is such that we poor people who have it are just going to sin. And I suppose you could say I believe in clean flesh, whatever. But anyway, if you look at Jesus, Jesus had human nature. But the Son of God was holy, harmless, undefiled in his lifetime, and separate from sinners. So whatever human nature is, however you define it, and the Bible does not actually give a quick definition of it, you can have human nature and be holy, harmless, and undefiled, because Jesus was. So human nature does not force us to sin inevitably. And I think the lower the view we have of human nature, that we are just by nature, as it were, sinners and inevitably going to sin, well, I think the more you will fall into sin, because you will justify yourself as the endless victim. But I think in Jesus, as our representative, as having our nature but never sinning, we have a huge challenge. That is not easy to just painlessly say yes to, that he had our nature, but he never sinned. And this is the great mystery, I do accept. But I think why psychologically we have a barrier with it, people have a barrier with it, is because it demands too much of me. That if that is how he was, I can never again blame my nature for my sin. I have to blame myself. I cannot blame how the path was set in life. I cannot blame anything apart from myself. So we are saved by grace, I accept that, not by steel-willed fighting against sin, because none of us have that steel, that iron in the soul that's strong enough. And that, of course, is where the Holy Spirit comes in, giving us that strength that is beyond ourselves. But what I'm saying is that human nature does not force us to sin. And in Jesus, having our nature, we see, I think, the possibilities that there are in being human. There are huge possibilities. He showed us the possibilities of being human. I baptized a young guy, fairly young guy once, and he'd been brought up in a very conservative background, and I baptized him in the sea. And we had to walk quite a way out to get any depth of water. And there was a bunch of folks on the shore watching us. And we had to walk quite a way out. And I immersed him. And I said to him afterwards, how do you feel? He was an American, Christadelphian. And he said, well, I feel like a bunch of crap. I mean, he's an American, so you can use that word and not like in British English. He said, I feel like a bunch of crap on two legs that God took pity on. And walking back, because we were quite far out, walking back to the beach, or back to the shore, well, I had, 2 minutes to persuade the guy that that's not true. You're not so bad. I mean, do you think that when a baby's conceived, God's like, oh, hang, there's another of that lot, you know. Oh, hang, what an awful lot they are. And there's another one. Oh, those rotters keep multiplying down there. This is not God's view of humanity. This was not God's view of his own son. And it's not that God is mad with people because of who they are. If you cut my finger off and put it on the table, it's not crawling with sin. And I think those who have this view are also the folks who don't like women wearing bikinis. I mean, I understand maybe it's not appropriate in some situations, but there's nothing wrong with being human. I'm not a nudist, but you know what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with flesh. I mean, literal flesh. It's not crawling with bits of sin. And I can't go with the idea that the death of the Lord Jesus was to atone for human nature. That is a big assumption. It's not there in the Bible. It's an assumption I guess you have to make if you say that human nature per se is sinful. I can't see that God looks at us and half his vision of us is, oh yeah, the kid's not doing bad. Yeah, she's trying hard. He's trying hard. But of course, he's one of that lot down there with that horrible thing called human nature. I'm labouring the point because I do encounter this just down the road here in the hall. I talk to folks about alcoholism and drugs to some extent these days. And this idea sort of comes up that we're only human. And I'm not an alcoholic and I never have been, but I can see how we can all just justify any weakness, of which we all have many, by saying, I am only human. I've got human nature. Yes. But so did Jesus have that same nature. And how did he overcome? By the work of the Spirit. And I don't think we can say that somehow what was possible for him is not possible for us. It cannot be that there are some failings which we can just say to God, well, yep, I did it, but you know, you don't mind, do you? Because, you know, you cut me some slack because I'm human. This is not the right way to look at it. And so this arises out of this thought here in verse 7, that you shall rule over it. That is a ladder to reach to the stars. That you shall rule over it. And as I say, Paul alludes to this. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are made free. So, Cain, verse 8, talked with Abel, his brother, and they went into the field. And Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Oh, I don't recognize him, is the idea. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? Now, of course, this is all very much the same sort of narrative as we had in chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sin and God comes and asks them questions. They go out from the sanctuary and God asks them questions. And, where are you, Adam? What have you done? Very same questions. And I think that starts a theme that will go on throughout the Bible, that every sin is a repeat, in essence, of Adam's sin. And I think it must be so, because otherwise we would be suffering, well, just because Adam sinned. But as Paul says in Romans 5:12, in whom all have sinned. In other words, every failure that we have is, in its essence, a repeat of Genesis 3. It is a repeat of what Adam and Eve did. You can see it here very clearly with Cain killing Abel. He's questioned in exactly the same terms. Now, in Hebrews 11, verse 4, we are told that Abel offered by faith, and he was accepted because he was righteous. Now, I've suggested that Cain was offering blood sacrifice because he recognized that he had sinned. Sorry, that Abel offered blood sacrifice because he recognized he had sinned. And so he was counted righteous. And this is the great contrast, that that the one who recognizes he's a sinner is counted righteous, and the one who is self-righteous is condemned. And then you have further on in 1 John 3, this reference that John makes to Cain killing Abel, and he asks, why did he do it? This is 1 John 3:12. Cain was of the evil one and killed his brother, and why did he kill him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So twice in 1 John and in Hebrews, we're told that Abel was righteous. He was righteous. But I've suggested that he offered the sacrifice because he knew he was a sinner. And this is the great paradox, that those who recognize their sinfulness are the ones who are counted righteous. And those who do not think they need any sacrifice, any atonement in that sense, are the ones who are wicked. And so many of the parables of Jesus are like that. They put everybody into two categories. You've got the prodigal son, for example. You've got, again, two sons, like you got here. One of them messes up big time, but he comes back, and the other one apparently does nothing wrong, but walks out at the end. And in another parable of two sons, the dad says, can you go and work in my vineyard? One says, no, I'm not. But then he feels sorry, and he repents, and he goes and works. The other guy says, yeah, sure, I'll work in your vineyard, but he doesn't. So the contrast is not between the righteous and the unrighteous. It's between the sinner who repents and the hypocrite. And this is how it is. This is the great paradox, and this is the great endless comfort, really, of the breaking of bread meeting that we're doing now, that it is by recognizing our sinfulness and our need for him that we find that righteousness. And it is for those who don't think they need it, who I suppose it shall not be for them on their own choice. But anyway, why have you done this? Verse 10, the voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Well, similar to what you got in Revelation 6, where the souls under the altar, where the blood drained down to under the altar, they cry out. Now, death is unconsciousness, according to the Bible. We do not ourselves consciously exist, but we do exist to God. All live unto him. That does not mean we are consciously aware after death, but we do consciously exist in God's consciousness, if you see what I'm saying. And so the cry of our lives, the argument of our lives, our blood, if you like, continues with him. All live unto him. He is the God, present tense, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's a wonderful thing, that it's not that God sort of turns off remembering us when we're dead and he sort of reboot the memory when the Lord comes and we are resurrected. We live with him in his consciousness, although we ourselves are not conscious, of course. We are dust, and that is it, from our point of view, from our side of it. But from his side of it, just as those we love who have died live on in our hearts, in our memories. And so it is with us and God, that we know that our close ones, who we shall never forget until we die. And even more so with God. We are forever with the Lord in that sense. But I think you see God's grace after this, because quite rightly he condemns Cain. And then Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You've driven me out from the face of the earth. And whoever finds me is going to kill me. And God says, okay, well, I'll put a mark on you so that you shall not be killed. And God has told him in end of 12, you will be a wanderer, a fugitive, a vagabond. You're just going to wander around. Well, that's not actually what happened, because Cain, verse 16, he settled down in the land of Nod and dwelt, the English Bible says, but in Russian very clear, that he, poselilis, that he settled. He had a permanent sedentary existence. And it confirms that by really saying that he built a city in 17. So he doesn't actually wander. God's judgment upon him is ameliorated. So God has opened a dialogue with people. A classic case, of course, with Moses, when he says, look, Moses, I'm going to destroy Israel and make of you a great nation. Ah, don't do that. So God is not stone-faced like the Greek gods, who never change and just says what he says and so it shall be. He is open to dialogue, even with the rejected, that, oh, you think that's a bit tough? Oh, I'll ameliorate the judgment. You frightened people might kill you, right? I'll put a sign on you, a mark on you, so they won't. Okay, you don't want to wander around? All right. And if this is how God is with the rejected, and Cain is clearly set up as the rejected in the New Testament, If this is how open God is to them, and sensitive even to the squeals, as it were, of the rejected, certainly there's no hellfire of eternal punishment when even a guy like Cain, during his lifetime, God is very sensitive to him and his feelings. And how much more is God sensitive to us? And how much more is God open to us? And how much more is he eager to enter into dialogue? And this is why his purpose, it seems to me, is not set in stone. 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. But it wasn't. Because he is open. He is open to dialogue and to recalculation. And you see this in his relationship with Israel. And so it can be in the case of serious illness, in the case of all sorts of things. God is open to dialogue, and it's why very often there is not a black and white right or wrong decision. Should I do this or should I do that? It is a case of dialogue with God, and I think it is structured like that because God wants relationship with people. And therefore, there is this element of openness in his purpose. And the only point at which he does not change is, as he says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, the unchangeable element is in his grace, that he will always show grace. And his parade example, really, with Israel, that is the point in which he does not change. But I would say that his purpose with us is absolutely open. And I think that's why it is futile, in my opinion, to look for a chronology of events in latter-day prophecy, that this invasion shall happen, and then that shall happen, and then these guys come and invade, and these fellas come and invade, and so forth. Why I think it's impossible is because there are various possible chronologies and outcomes, because it all depends when people repent, when Israel repent, when the latter-day group of Christians, body of Christ, prays enough. If Israel repented tonight, well, I guess there'd be a different sequence. And God is not going to force that repentance. And so I would say that God has set objectives in history. But that is different to, in a sort of programmatic sense, forcing history to happen because a divine being has foretold it in advance. I think there's a difference because God is in dialogue with people and God respects human free will to such a huge extent and is sensitive. He may just feel sorry for us all and cut the whole thing short anyway. So the whole thing doesn't work out anyway how it was planned because he is gracious. So these thoughts, I suppose, lead us all up to the Lord Jesus because he, I suppose, served God, you could say, at the highest possible level. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, which I would take as meaning that he fulfilled the maximum potential level of obedience, of righteousness, of spirituality. When he was offered the painkiller, would it have messed the whole thing up if he'd have said, "Oh, thanks, guys," and taken the painkiller? And the whole thing would have then been achieved under some level of anesthetic. Well, I can see why not. I can see why that would have, discredited the whole terrible thing. But the point is that he served God and gave his life on the highest possible level. So that Paul talks about salvation as if it has a quality when he says, talks about such great salvation. Well, is salvation not great enough? But Jesus has obtained such great salvation. Because he obtained the highest possible level for us. Because he went more than the extra mile and was so totally perfect. And that is something to celebrate. and the bread and wine is a celebration, all right, of that. And of course it's appropriate that there is introspection as we celebrate that, because who can take that to themselves passively? Who can take that certainty of salvation to themselves and shrug and get on with the life of the world the next moment? No. It is not that we beat ourselves into submission. It is not that we prod and prick ourselves to work harder and all this kind of thing. Not at all. In our celebration of what is pure, what is a pure gift that is not on the basis of works, lest any man should boast, but is purely and absolutely on the basis of his gift and nothing else, we cannot be passive to that. It is quite normal that one does have introspection. What is this great gift of the bread and wine of the year? What it symbolizes, what's behind it all, of course, which is salvation. What is my response? How can I respond the more to it? That is why I would say that the self-examination that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians is really axiomatic. In other words, it is natural, it is normal. You shouldn't need to be told it, really. If you are given absolute, absolute acceptance, absolute salvation, absolute assurance, well, you naturally will think, wow, and you will naturally want to do something. What can I do? Let me lay down my life. Let me do something. Let me wash a dish. Let me, I don't know, do something in response. We can't be passive to that. One cannot get that great gift and walk out the door and, you know, sit in a bar and go drinking. Oh boy, I'm not saying any of us attempted to do that, but you know what I'm saying. You can't walk out passively, shrugging. What can I do? You know, can I give you 10 quid? Can I, whatever it might be, can I wash a dish? Can I open the door for you? Can I do something? Of course you can. And that is naturally elicited by what we're focused on there. Because we are here sitting before the crucified Jesus, in that sense. So let's pray. Norman, do you want to give thanks for the bread?
Lord, you are an amazing God who loves us, has always loved us, wants to talk to us, to argue with us, but most of all, to be in a relationship with us. And you loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus to show us how to overcome human nature and be what you want us to be. And we see in this bread his body, his life given for us, a life lived totally for us. How can we thank you? Simply by saying thank you and living lives that show every day that we love you, that we want to share that love, that grace with everybody we meet. Bless us, accept our total thanks for this gift. In the name of our lovely Lord Jesus, we ask this.